Okay. That takes us through essentially the crossing of the Jordan River. We now come to Perek 5. Perek 5, Hey and Vav, basically. Where we now have the conquest of the city of Jericho. Now this is obviously important on a number of levels, because now we're getting into the meat and potatoes, right? If I said that chapters 1 through 13 are all about the conquest, well, we're already up to chapter 5, and we haven't actually conquered anything yet. So this is essentially the first of the major conquests. The Jewish people come in. It's a very famous story plot. They circle the city 7 times. On the 7th time, they blow shofars. The Kohanim are blowing shofars on the 7th blow. The walls of the city on the 7th day, a lot of 7 imagery. Again, this circling of the city is one of the sources for where we get the Hoshanot that we do on Sukkot, right, of circling around the Torah. It's why on Hoshana Rabba we circle around 7 times to symbolize crumbling around the barriers that exist between us and God. So that's what they were crumbling the walls around the city of Jericho. And again, at the 7th day, they blow the shofar, and the wall of city of Jericho is destroyed, and Rahab is saved. A couple things I want to point out. Number one is if you go to Perek Hey, 5:3. 5:13, sorry. So Yoshua is preparing people to enter to conquer Jericho. It's on page 427. 5:13. And all of a sudden it says, and that happened when Yeshua was in Jericho, and he raised his eyes and saw, behold, a man was standing opposite with him with a sword drawn in his hand. Joshua went to him and said, are you with us or are you our enemies? He said, no, for I am a commander of Hashem's legion. Now I have come. Joshua fell before him on the ground and prostrated himself and said to him, what does my master say to the servant? The commander of Hashem's legion said to Joshua, remove your shoe from upon your foot, for this place upon which you stand is holy. Okay? Where else do we see that? Moshe at the burning bush. What was Moshe about to receive at the burning bush? That he had to take off his shoe. Prophecy. Right? In other words, Hashem said, this is a holy place. You're about to receive, so to speak, your first prophecy from me. So you have to take off your shoes because that's going to be a major event in your life. Same thing here. Yeshua is told to take off his shoes. What is Hashem about to give him that's so significant? And the answer is, if you turn the page to the beginning of chapter 6, Hashem's going to give him the battle plan. Battle plan? You'll say it's like comparing apples and oranges. Moshe receives his call to duty that he's going to be the leader and savior of the Jewish people. That's why he had to take off his shoes. But Yoshua, he's being given a battle plan for that he had to take off his shoes for? And the answer is yes, because that's the fulfillment of Yoshua's mission. That's what makes Yoshua a successful prophet, and what his whole purpose in this world was to conquer the land of Israel. And Hashem says, I'm preparing you for your sacred mission, so you have to take off your shoes. Why else is it important that Hashem gives them the battle plan? Let's just read quickly the beginning of chapter 6. Again, page 529. Jericho was completely sealed before the children of Israel. No one left and no one entered. Hashem said to Joshua, see, I have delivered into your hand Jericho and its king, the mighty warriors. You shall go around the city, all of the men of war, encircling the city one time. Thus shall you do for a period of 6 days. And 7 Kohanim shall carry 7 ram shofars before the Aron. On the 7th day you shall go around the city 7 times, and the Kohanim shall blow the shofars. It shall be upon an extended blast, as a tekiah gedola, so to speak. With the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the shofar, all the people will cry out with a great cry, and the wall of the city will drop down in its place, and its people shall advance, each one straight ahead. Again, why is that so significant? Because as I stated earlier, Yoshua is the transition, or the weaning of the Jewish people from a complete dependence on God to a less complete dependence on God. And as I'll show later on, you see that evolution throughout Sefer Yoshua. But certainly at the beginning, their first battle, you can't get any more dependent than this. God says, I'm going to do it for you, basically. Oh yeah, and here's the battle plan. I'm giving you the blueprint for how to conduct the war. And we'll see that as Sefer Yoshua goes on, God gives them next time a little bit less of the battle plan, next time a little bit less of the battle plan, and then finally, certain when it comes to conquering the northern part of Israel, there's no battle plan whatsoever. Yehoshua figures out the battle plan all on his own, without God's help whatsoever. So again, that shows the metamorphosis of Yehoshua as a leader, and the metamorphosis of the Jewish people in regards to their dependence on God. So again, that's the basic overview of what happens in the city of Jericho. They go out and do that. They circle the city. On the seventh time they blow the shofar, the walls come down, and the Jewish people successfully conquer the land of Jericho. But there's a problem. And that problem is chapters 7. Chapter 7 is one of the more troubling parts of Sefer Yehoshua. And let's just read quickly the first parts of chapter 7. Again, 5:31. The children of Israel trespassed against the consecrated property, and as God had told them not to touch any part of what they conquered from the city of Jericho. Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, tribe of Yehuda, took of the consecrated property, and as he basically stole from God, because God told him not to touch it, and the wrath of Hashem flared against the Jewish people. So what do we learn from that verse? We learn a couple things. Who sins? Achan, right? Not a trick question. Achan sins because he takes from the consecrated property. Who's punished? Right? Ve'ichar af Hashem b'bnei Israel. It's unfair. Achan sins as an individual, and the entire Jewish people are punished. And that's in fact what happens. As you read on, Joshua sent the people from Jericho to Ai. Remember, if you look back at our map, Ai is that next city westward from Jericho, so it's a logical next step. They go from Jericho straight to Ai, and they think, hey, this is great. We had a successful victory. We're going to come to Ai, and we're going to blow them out of the water. And what happens? The Jewish people get massacred, right? And he spoke to them, and he said, go spy on Ai. They go, and they come back, and the spies say, yeah, it's an easy win. We just need a couple of thousand men. We don't even need the whole army. And they go up, they get massacred, and Yehoshua says to Hashem, how could you do this to me? Right, you promised me the land of Israel. You're failing, Hashem, in your promise. And what does Hashem answer back? I didn't fail on my promise. Right? I delivered you. I gave you the battle plan. You're the one who failed me because you didn't listen to my word. And in fact, if you look in Pasuk 10, again 7:10, Hashem responds to Joshua, raise yourself up. Why do you fall on your face? Israel has sinned. They have also violated my covenant. And it's not Achan has sinned. Israel, Chata Yisrael, the entire Jewish people have sinned. Why is this written? Why is the sin of Achan so prominently written? So I believe the answer is, again, as I articulated, to show us, again, what's my basic thesis? Is that all of Sefer Yehoshua is for Hashem to show us that he keeps his promises, and that failures in Jewish history are a result of our shortcomings. And that's essentially what happens. Because in Perek Vav, in the previous chapter, Hashem keeps his promise. Right? He delivers Jericho to the Jewish people. And in Perek 7, in the 7th chapter, the Jewish people, instead of continuing and following the word of God, they fail in their obligation to live up to and to listen to the word of God. And that's why Chata Yisrael, that's why the Jewish people as a whole are punished. From a justice perspective, it's still hard, doesn't resonate well, that Achan sins, thousands of people get massacred. It doesn't resonate with us well. So two basic explanations given, both of which I think teach us profound lessons in Jewish history. Number one is the notion of arrogance, the notion of overconfidence. That if you look in 7:3, again, I didn't read inside, but basically Yehoshua sends out spies, and the spies come back and say, ah, this is an easy one. Like, we don't need to worry. We're not going to send out the whole army. We'll just send out a little bit of the army. Overconfidence is never a good thing. And the Jewish people, as a result of that overconfidence, are destroyed. And Hashem says, learn the lesson of humility. Don't take victories for granted. What does this remind us of? Again, I don't want to... This is not me. Many historians have pointed this out. That if you look at the correlation between the 67 war and the Yom Kippur war... Again, I wasn't alive during either one of them. So, but what a lot of people say is that I wasn't even close to being alive during either one of them. I wasn't alive. Whatever, I won't even tell you. Okay. Right? So, Shouldn't have recorded that. Right? So a lot of people say that there was an overconfidence after six, is a sense of invisibility that came to bite them in 73. They didn't see the warning signs. They didn't allow themselves to prepare properly. That's essentially what they said here. We don't need so many soldiers, enough for a couple of thousand, and they get massacred. That's number one. Number two is the whole notion of collective responsibility. Hashem's teaching the Jewish people here that if one person sins, so you don't just fault that one person. You look, perhaps society created an environment that allowed that sin to take place. Okay? And therefore everyone's responsible for it. I'll give you two quick anecdotes where I think that shows itself modern day. I remember after Yitzhak Rabin was assassinated, that I was alive for. Right? I remember vividly where I was. It was a Saturday night. We were just coming out of Shul on Shabbos. Someone came running into my car, knocked on the window. I wasn't driving then, my dad's car. And said, you know, that Rabin had been shot. But I remember afterwards, so everyone was blaming everyone else in Israel. And there was just a terrible feeling in Israel. And Rav Aaron Lichtenstein, the Rosh Yeshiva of Yeshiva Har Etzion, wrote an article where he basically said that we all have to take responsibility for it. In other words, even though it was one man's action, and even though I had nothing to do with it, and I did nothing to promote it, and I discourage it as much as possible, but we have to create a society where this type of hatred and this type of animosity, etc., just doesn't become acceptable. Right? It reminds me very similar to what happened 8 months ago with Representative Congresswoman Giffords, that after she was shot, so although one man did it, but a lot of the conversation that you heard around, you know, with the pundits was we've created a culture where hatred toward politicians becomes acceptable. Again, so it's one man's action, but society as a whole has to look at themselves and say, perhaps we bear some of the collective responsibility for it. So I think it's those two notions that I think are prominently highlighted in the whole story of Achan. Again, number one is that it reminds us that Hashem keeps His promise and that we blow it. Number two, it teaches us the notion of collective responsibility. And number three is it teaches the Jewish people profoundly not to be overconfident. Okay? Basically, the chapter continues that they don't know who's the one who sins. They perform a lottery. The lottery falls out on Achan. Achan is executed. Okay? They then go back in chapter 8, which we're not going to read the beginning inside, but they reconquer the city of Ai. And as they go at it a second time, Hashem tells them how to trick them. It works, and the Jewish people conquer their next stop on the way, the city of Ai. One part I do want to highlight about chapter 8 is if you look at verse 30. So this is after they've crossed the Jordan River. It's after they've conquered Jericho. It's after they've had a setback at Ai, and then they've conquered the city of Ai. And now listen to what they do. Then Joshua built an altar to Hashem, God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, in Har Ebal. As Moses, the servant of Hashem, had commanded the Jewish people of Israel, as it is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, an altar of whose stones upon which no one had lifted an iron, and they brought elevation offerings to Hashem upon it, and slaughtered peace offerings. Okay, and then he established the blessings and the curses for the Jewish people. Obviously, the curses if you don't listen to the word of Hashem, the blessings if you do listen to the words of Hashem. What are the obvious parallels of this too? Well, number one is part of Deuteronomy, where you have the Jewish people standing on the opposite Har Gerizim and Har Eval, and one side screaming the blessings, and one side is screaming the curses. The other parallel is to Har Sinai, where the notion of offering the sacrifices, it's very similar to the story of Har Sinai. Why is it so important to recreate the Sinai experience here? So to speak, re-giving over of the Torah. So I think there are two reasons. Number one is, again, what is another central theme of the book of Yoshua? It's the transition of leadership. And what Hashem is essentially telling the Jewish people is that even though you no longer have Moshe, your teacher, who's been basically single-handedly teaching you and handing Torah to you on a silver platter up until this point, so now you're entering into basically a new world of learning Torah. And it's to remind the Jewish people that even without Moshe, they still have to learn the Torah, they still have to abide by the Torah, they have to listen to Yoshua. In other words, it's a rededication of the Torah under a new circumstances. And we see that oftentimes in life. For example, during the Torah. For example, you'll learn later on in the book of Esther with Ahasuerus that the Jewish people reaccepted the Torah during the period of Mordechai and Esther. Why did they reaccept the Torah, right? We accepted the Torah once at our Sinai. Again, oftentimes, as circumstances change, and there's perhaps a concern that the Word of God won't be fulfilled under these new circumstances, so the Torah specifically highlights that the Jewish people are going to rededicate themselves under those circumstances. Just don't think, just because things change, you're now absolved of your obligation to learn Torah. Okay, that's number one. So number two is with the transition of leadership, is to make the Jewish people realize that they're not absolved of their obligation to learn Torah. Number two is, I believe, it's specifically given right after losing the Battle of Ai. Okay? The Battle of Ai is the greatest favor that God could have done for the Jewish people, because He humbles them. But in the process of humbling them, the Jewish people may have thought that God doesn't like them anymore, and that perhaps God is failing on His end of the deal. So what does God do? God reminds them of this whole system of curses and blessings. Why does He do that? To remind the Jewish people, let's just lay it out there, Jews, right? I may have punished you at the city of Ai, but before you get all upset at me, and before you start screaming, how can, you know, bad things happen to us, let me remind you that we have a deal. And the deal is that I make a promise to you, and I'll keep my promise so long as you keep your promise to me. You failed your promise, therefore you got punished. But I'm reminding you that I'm being just here. I'm very clear as to what my bargain is. And that's why Yeshua reminds the Jewish people of this system of blessings and curses. It reminds the Jewish people of the promises that Hashem made to them, to say, guys, don't blame Hashem. Don't get mad at God that we were massacred in Ai. Rather, we have to look at ourselves and say, perhaps we didn't live up to our end of the deal when it comes to a relationship with God. Yeah. Oh, yeah.
I have trouble with that.
Okay.
It's an equal equation. God and His promise, God is infallible. The other side, you've got the Israelites. They're fallible, the human beings.
Good.
So you've got an infallible one side of the equation, and you've got an infallible on the other.
Great.
That doesn't seem to be just.
What, that an infallible God can relate to a fallible person?
He
said it's not fair that God expects the Jewish people to be on an operating playing field as Him, basically, because we're fallible and God's infallible.
Yes, and they're going to make mistakes. They're human.
100%.
God is very...
Does God give up on the Jewish people here?
Pardon?
Does God give up on the Jewish people here?
I'm not saying that. I'm saying He's expecting too much.
Perhaps. Or He's expecting that they can do it. In other words, right, it's like a child. So if you tell a child to do something and they don't do it, so you're going to punish them, the child will say, but I'm a child. And you'll say, yeah, but there are certain expectations that you have to live up to.
When He first makes the promise, does He give the conditions of the promise?
Yeah.
What was the first time?
The conditions of the promise, that you take initiative and that you listen to my Torah. I mean, and as we'll learn, if the Jewish
people... first promise to?
The Jewish people.
Who does He make it individually? Does He make it to Abraham? Does He make it to Moses? When the Israelites came out of Egypt, what does He say to them? Does He say to them, I'm going to give you this land provided you do this, this, and this?
Yeah. That's how I started off the class. Half of Devarim, half of Deuteronomy, is God saying to the Jewish people. I mean, I'll reread it for you if you want. Here, we'll go through it again. Let me just find the verse.
He takes them out of Egypt the first time. What does He say to them? Does He say, I'm going to give you this land provided you do this?
He doesn't give them the conditions then, but as they progress throughout the desert and they're preparing for the entrance into the land of Israel, He gives them the conditions. That's what we learned at the beginning of the class.
The Israelites had known about all these conditions upon being asked to leave Egypt. Would they have loved them?
You have to ask them. Listen, they definitely knew that there were conditions, and they definitely wavered back and forth. I mean, the period of the desert was by no means a smooth ride. There were many ups and downs. I could think of at least three examples off the top of my head where the Jewish people specifically asked to go back to the land of Egypt and say, we don't want this anymore. And Moshe walks them back from the brink. And I could think of examples when God's willing to destroy the Jewish people and Moshe has to walk him back from the brink. It's all a process of developing a peoplehood. It's a process of developing a relationship between the Jewish people and God, a working understanding. That's my whole point. My whole premise is that Yeshua is not just a book, not just one of the books of Tanakh, right? It's part of the evolution of a people. And part of that evolution involves how do they relate to God. And that's going to have ups and downs. This is not the first time we've seen ups and downs. You could ask me this question much earlier. were parts in the five books of Moses the Jewish people failed in their responsibility to God, and God punishes them and the Jewish people, right? Why didn't they go into the land of Israel immediately? Because they sent spies. God said, I expected more from you. I expected a different level of devotion, of trust, and you're going to wander in the desert until you get it right. Right? I can think of other examples. That's just one that jumps out to my, you know, that's, there's an expectation of responsibility that God has to give the Jewish people. Now, it's not a seamless process because you're dealing with a slave mentality. You're dealing with a people that was in Egypt for 200 years, and it takes years to undo that. But at this point, it's a new generation. It's a generation that was born free. It's a generation that was weaned for the last 40 years on miracles and godliness. And yeah, it's not so unrealistic for God to say, at this point in our relationship, you should have enough trust in me so that you don't sin like you sinned at the city of Ai. And if you do, then there are going to be repercussions for it. I don't think it's a bad thing. I think it's a good thing. I think it's God saying, I expect certain things from you. Yeah?
Who should decide then what we're capable of? Which is not greatest.
Exactly, right.
At what level he expects something back from us.
I'm taking that as a given, that of course God believes that we could have done it or he wouldn't have given it to us. Yeah, last.
We do the same thing with our children.
That's what I say, yeah, exactly.
We expect you, and children live up to your expectations.
Right. Right. Okay. 15 minutes, 15 more chapters. Don't worry, I promise it'll be good. Okay. Chapters 9 and 10, we'll do quickly. It's the story of the Givonim. Who are the Givonim? Well, the Givonim are very smart people. Let's just read the beginning of it very quickly. When all of the kings, again, chapter 9, page 537, when all of the kings that were on the western side of the Jordan, in the mountain, in the lowland, and on the entire shore of the great Mediterranean Sea, opposite Lemedon, the Chittim, the Amoraim, the Canaanim, the Perizzim, the Hivim, the Jebusites, heard, they gathered together to wage war with Joshua, with a single accord. Right? Remember I said, this is a favor from God. Because instead of having to conquer multiple little cities, they all band together and they say, let's try to attack the Jewish people. There's power in numbers. Well, the Givonim are looking at that. And the Givonim are saying, whoa, wait a second, right? We know about this God. We know about what happens when people try to go against this God. They get massacred. So what we want to do is we're going to try to basically pawn ourselves off as friends of the Jewish people. And that's essentially what they do. They create this lie, so to speak, where they pretend that they're coming in the quest of God, and that they're really, God wants them to be part of the Jewish people. Yehoshua welcomes them in. He creates basically a peace accord with them. The Jewish people realize that they were basically duped, right, that they were lied to. But instead of undoing the treaty that he has with Givonim, Yehoshua decides to keep the treaty, but relegate them to servant status. And essentially that's what happens. He says, you're going to be the water carriers, you're going to be the wood choppers, you're going to be the lowly members of society, but essentially you've been saved. Because when we go to your land, we're not going to destroy you and we're not going to massacre you like we are going to do the rest of the people. Now again, the other people don't do that. They try to create power in numbers. But this collecting of the people was a great favor to the Jewish people. Okay, Perek Yud Aleph, 10 and 11. In 10 and 11, we have the final basically parts of the conquest. I'm sorry, 11 and 12. We have the final parts of the conquest. In that, really 10, 11, 12, is that's the conquest of the south and then the conquest of the north. What do we see here? We see here specifically in chapter 11 is that Yehoshua employed, in all three, basically in all the efforts, so there's a joint effort by Bnei Israel, and they're all participating in it, in all the conquest of the south and the conquest of the north, both times Yehoshua employs a surprise tactic. He surprises the enemy. And in both, he routs the enemy as they retreat. What's significant, though, is that there are no miracles at this point. As we progress, God becomes less and less involved, which shows the weaning of the Jewish people. So let's go through it. Jericho, was God involved? Yes, God was heavily involved. He gave the battle plan. He came to Yehoshua in a prophecy. He said, this is going to be a seminal moment in our relationship. At the Battle of Ai, so God does everything again. God gave them the battle plan that second time around after they got killed the first time. God tells them 100% how to be successful. When it comes to winning in the south, see, Yehoshua has his battle plan, but Hashem gives the Jewish people some words of comfort. And as he says, I'm going to help you along. So we see already that starting to progress, Yehoshua creates his own battle plan. He's not solely reliant on God. But yet God still kind of gives his encouragement and says, don't worry, I got your back. And when it comes to chapters 11 and 12, you don't see any supernatural occurrences. You don't see any involvement of God. You don't see any open miracles. You see none of that. And the Jewish people are basically only reliant on themselves. You do see Hashem give a little bit of encouragement, where he says in verse 6, chapter 11, verse 6, don't be afraid because I'm with you. But other than that, God gives almost nothing. I'm sorry, in the Battle of the South, God helped the sun and the sun stand still in the sky so that the day would be longer and Yahushua would elongate the battle. So that was the miracle there. And in the conquest of the north, which is again chapters 11 and 12, there are no miracles whatsoever. Why is Sefer Yahushua structured this way? Because I believe, again, God is teaching the Jewish people a profound lesson. He's teaching them, I perform miracles for you. And that's why I'm going to start off with open, overt miracles, which remind you of my enduring presence. And as we continue on, my miracles are going to be less and less obvious, but always remember that I'm there. Right? It's the famous concept in Jewish thought that God performs open miracles to remind us that there are hidden miracles. Okay? And that's essentially how Sefer Yehoshua evolves. He starts off with the open miracles of helping them win at the battles of Jericho and the battles of Ai. And all of that evolves into ultimately having the Jewish people recognize that God is involved even without those open miracles. Okay. The conclusion of Perek Yud Beis of chapter 12 is stage 2. Right? There's that entire stage of the Kivush Haaretz, the conquering of the land, is now concluded at the end of chapter 12. Chapters 13 through 19. Is that what,
7 years?
Yeah, that would mean. Yeah. Okay. We come to chapter 13. Chapter 13 through 19 is the next stage, the Nachala, which is the establishing the borders. Chapter 13, you have the tribe of Reuven, Gad, and half of the tribe of Manasseh. Why do they go first, obviously? Well, they're going back over the Jordan River, right? They're not staying in Israel. They were the ones who asked to stay Me'aver LeYarden, on the opposite side of the river. Moshe, remember when they asked, wasn't happy with that. He said, you have to come and fight the battles with the Jewish people to show a unity amongst the Jewish people, and then you can go back. And now they've done that. Notice they've done the Kivush Haaretz, they've conquered the land, and now they go back to the other side, and they take their boundaries. Perek Yudalad 14 and 15 is the tribe of Yehuda taking their inheritance, and specifically Kalev, who asks for the part of Hebron. Okay? 16 and 17 are the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh taking their inheritance. And again, I'm doing you a favor, perhaps, by not reading them inside. I mean, it's just, you know, how the division took place. A lot of names, not exactly the most exciting stuff. And then you come to chapter 18. Chapter 18, you think you're getting to the conclusion of this whole process, in chapter 18, opens up somewhat tragically. Again, page 559. The entire assembly of the children of Israel gathered at Shiloh and erected the tent of meeting there. And the Jewish people had been conquered before them, but there was left among the children of Israel 7 tribes that had not yet received their heritage. Right? So 7 tribes who were lackadaisical in taking their inheritance. Joshua said to the children of Israel, how long will you be lax in coming to possess the land that Hashem, the God of your fathers, has given you? Appoint for yourself 3 men for each tribe. I will dispatch you, and they will arise and transverse the land and describe in it writing according to the heritage that they will come back to me. They will divide into 7 portions, etc. So again, Yahushua has to push the people to be a little bit more zealous in their conquering of the land. Let's just look at your map quickly, just so you know what we're talking about. If you look, which is the better map to use? If you look on map 2. Is that what I'm looking for? No, that's not what I'm looking for. No, I'm sorry, map 3. Okay? Limited territories conquered. Okay?
There is no map 3.
You don't have a page 5 map 3?
No.
Okay.
Two of them say 2.
Off with her head. Okay. Up. Yeah, I don't know. I'll pass this around, but you'll see I have 2 circles. One is Shiloh Gilgal, which is where it was originally, and then they moved it basically northwest to Shiloh, which is where the Mishkan would stay for many years to come. You'll also notice that not all of Israel was conquered. You'll see blotches that went unconquered, and that's part of the failure of the Jewish people. So you'll just pass it along, just so people could see from the image, you know, see the image. Why is it so important that he moves the Mishkan from Gilgal to Shiloh? It wasn't the time yet when they were going to build a permanent Mikdash. So why was it so important that they moved it from Gilgal to Shiloh? Again, as I said earlier, 2 basic reasons. Number one is that by taking away the Mishkan, Yeshua robbed the people of their complacency. In other words, they were settled in Gilgal. Things were good. Life was grand. So even though Hashem was telling them to go take their inheritance, they didn't want to leave their homes in Gilgal. So what does Yeshua do? He takes away the Mishkan. He moves it more toward the center of where things are happening. And now the people in Gilgal are like, whoa, there's nothing here anymore. And Yeshua's like, that's the point. There's nothing there. Pick yourselves up and go somewhere else. And again, the other thing was to encourage the settlement of Shiloh by the tribe of Ephraim. So again, it was strategically done on behalf of the people, because Yeshua, so to speak, wants to get them, you know, wants to get them moving. The conclusion is as following. The book does not end on a high note. Yeshua, in chapters 23 and 24, gives his farewell address. And on your own, you'll read through it. But basically, his whole farewell address is, he gives them encouragement for what they did, but he admonishes them for their failures. Right? He reminds them that God gave us all these plots of land. And then he says, don't deviate from the Torah, or you'll lose it all. Again, it's a statement of what I started off with, the 2 themes, that God makes the promise, the Jewish people have 2 responsibilities. They go through this entire book, 23 chapters, and the Jewish people still obviously don't get it yet. So Yeshua, in his farewell address, he summons all the people, and he says here in verse 3, this is chapter 23, verse 3, you have seen all that Hashem your God has done for all these nations before you, that Hashem your God has fought for you. In other words, you see that Hashem has lived up to his end of the bargain. See, I have allotted to you the territories of these remaining nations as a heritage for your tribe, from the Jordan, including all the nations that I have destroyed upon the great sea toward the setting of the sun. Hashem your God will push them out from your presence and drive them out before you. In other words, it's a statement of God's promise. Verse 6, strengthen yourselves very much to observe and to do all that is written in the book of the Torah of Moses, not to deviate it from the left and the right. Again, very similar phraseology to how he began the Sefer. So it's kind of coming full circle and even foreshadowing the struggles that the Jewish people are going to encounter in the next book, in Shoftim. Don't forget, if they failed in Yeshua by not taking initiative, they fail in Shoftim by not listening to the Torah enough. So this is foreshadowing that a little bit. Etc. So again, it does not end on a high note. Only one other thing I want to point out is chapter 22, verses 2 to 4. That's probably a mistake. Maybe chapter 24. Hold on 1 second. Do it quickly. Chapter 24, verses 2 to 4. Again, Joshua assembled everyone. He says the following. I'm going to read in Hebrew on purpose, but then I'll translate it. For Yomer Yehoshua el kol ha'am, Joshua says to the entire nation, Ko amar Hashem, thus said Hashem, Elokei Avraham be'ever anar, Yashvu avoseicha me'olam, your forefathers, Terach avi Avraham ve'avi Nachor ve'avdu Elohim achirim, they served idols. Ve'kach es avichem es Avraham me'ever anar ve'olicho so bechol Eretz Kenan, I took Avraham and I brought him throughout Eretz Kenan, Right? Where do we know this from? Anyone? We say it annually. No? Any guesses? Pesach. Yes. We say this on Pesach. We know that we start off with the bad and we go to the good. This is one of the paragraphs that we use to reinforce the Jewish people started off as an idolatrous people. So I just want you to know that that's in Sefer Yehoshua, that you're familiar with it. You'll also note that in the Seder, the Haggadah, it ends at Pasuk 4. Even though really it's in the middle of the story, it goes on to 5, 6, to continuing. Why? The commentators explain, because 5 is where it mentions Moshe. And that we know during the Seder Haggadah, we specifically try to refrain from mentioning Moshe's role in the Exodus from Egypt, because we want to make that, you know, diminish his role to maximize God's role. Again, there's more to talk about, but it's 10:59. Again, two basic themes. God's promise is fulfilled. The Jewish people have to live up to their end of the bargain. You see the Kivush, you see the battles of Yericho, you see the battle of Ai, where the Jewish people face a little slight setback. You see the conquest being complete, where they conquer the land of Israel. The Nachala, where they give the inheritance. Not everyone is as zealous in the inheritance as they should be, and that's part of the fault. And then Yehoshua's farewell address, where he tells the Jewish people, remember, you have to live up to your end of the deal because God made a promise and he's going to keep up with his end of the deal. Again, Shoftim next week, as you'll see, where the Jewish people fail on the other end of the spectrum. Okay, there we go. Great to see everyone. My name is, for those of you who I don't know, my name is Rabbi Philip Moskowitz. I'm the assistant rabbi here at BRS. And very excited to be continuing on the program of Tanakh B'Shana. For those of you who were here last week, was anyone not here last week?
I was not here.
You were not here. Okay. So last week, some people may have noticed, was a little quick. I don't know if the rabbi took a breath for an hour and a half. So this week, we're going to hopefully take a few more breaths. We still have a lot to cover. But hopefully we'll take a little bit more time in developing the themes, etc., of the book of Sefer Yehoshua. Okay, we're learning today the book of Joshua, Sefer Yehoshua. And as you'll notice, we're going to be transitioning from what we'll call the five books of Moses, in other words, Bereishis, Shmos, Vayikra, Bamidbar, Dvarim, and we're going to be moving now into the Nach, into the Nevi'im part of the Bible. Bible, we know Tanakh is really an acronym. It stands for Torah, that's the Tav. Nevi'im is the Nun. And the Chaf is Ketuvim, which we'll get to much later on. So we're now entering that second part of Tanakh. And what I want to do today is give you a broad overview of that transition. Of what might the differences be between the what you learned last week, Torah, and the Nevi'im. And is there any halachic differences? And are there any differences that manifest themselves in Jewish law? Are there any differences in practicality, you know, in terms of the way it's written? Are there any differences in the style of what we're learning going forward versus what we learned last week? I then want to give over some of the basic themes of Sefer Yehoshua, and not just the themes in here's what happens and here's why it happens, but in particularly what I want to show is that, and as I hope many of the future teachers will show, is that specifically by Nevi'im, specifically when we talk about the prophets, they weren't just writing for their generation. There's a lot of what's going to happen, although it might just seem like military conquests and battles, really, I think, teach us a lot of timeless lessons, and lessons that apply to us nowadays, a lot of lessons that have unfolded over the last 60, 70 years of Jewish history. So what I want to do is not just learn about Sefer Yehoshua, but specifically teach how it applies to us nowadays. What are lessons that we can learn nowadays? And how it manifested itself in the overall growth of the Jewish people. Right? Although, obviously, 7 days have taken, you know, have happened since the last class. Really, not a lot has happened since the last class. Sefer Yehoshua is a direct outgrowth of the last part of Devarim, of Deuteronomy. And I want to show why that's important. It's why we have a separate book that directly continues on the legacy of Moshe Rabbeinu, who of course passed away at the end of the Torah. So that's developing the overall themes. And then what I want to do is go really parak by parak, chapter by chapter, and go over the major storylines. Obviously we're not going to get overly technical. About 7 chapters in the book are dedicated solely toward military conquests. So it put me to sleep. I can only imagine what it'll do to you guys. So we're not going to go too much in depth with that. But certainly you should come away from this class that when someone says certain names, you'll be able to say, oh, I remember that was a specifically important battle. Or when someone tells you a place, you'll be able to pinpoint it on the map and say, I remember why that specific location was important. And then at the end, explain basically Yehoshua's farewell address. Yehoshua lives, this is his moment to shine. Not only because he gets the name of the book, but it's really, it's beginning to end his leadership throughout the Torah. Okay, Moshe Rabbeinu dies at the end of Deuteronomy, and Yehoshua, so to speak, leaves the scene at the end of these 24 chapters of Joshua, of Sefer Yehoshua. And I want to explain basically how this develops the character of who Joshua was through his lifetime. We're going to learn about him soup to nuts throughout these 24 books. Okay? Any questions before we go on? Okay. One of the nice, I'll just say as another caveat, one of the nice things about this being a smaller group this year is that, again, I don't know how Rabbi Goldberg did it last week. I think because he had so much information to teach, he had to go a little faster. I would certainly welcome thoughts and comments and reflections and questions, obviously to a degree, but you know, if anything is unclear, if anything jumps out at you based on what you learned last week or comments you want to share, please feel free to share them. And if they get too much, you'll know from me, because I'll simply ask people to stop sharing comments until we get to the end. So, you know, obviously within reason, I would welcome people's thoughts and comments. Okay, what are the differences between the Torah, and those the five books of Moses, and the prophets that we're going into now? So, three basic differences. Some I think are more important than the other. The first one is that the Torah was given through direct revelation, whereas Nevi'im were given through indirect revelation. As the Gemara says, the Talmud tells us the difference between an aspaklaria mi'ira, which means a clear vision, which is how Moses received the Torah. The Torah tells us that he received a pal peh, and that's literally as I'm speaking to you, that's how Moses received the Torah, versus aspaklaria she'eino mi'ira. It was a less clear form of prophecy. Now, what are the differences? What are the ramifications of that? The ramifications are simple. In other words, the clarity through which one receives it. It would be the difference between me telling you, go open the door, or me sending you an obscure email saying that it would be great if the door were open. Right? So, obviously you can infer that the door needs to be open based on an obscure email, but it's definitely not as clear as me telling you face to face. What Moshe received last week, basically, the five books of Moses, was as clear as day. God told it to him, he wrote it down. There was no broken telephone in the process, right? It was strictly a halachic work. And what I mean by that is that every word was purposeful. Every word was for a reason. And the Gemara, the Talmud, is going to look at the five books of Moses, and every word, it's going to pick apart. Right, and every nuance in the text is going to be learnt out as a law for generations to come. The Nevi'im is not like that. The Nevi'im is much more story-based, you'll see. You'll learn fewer laws from the prophets. But, as you'll see, it'll teach a lot of lessons that will be profound as Jewish history unfolds. Okay? That's number one. Number two is the halachic differences. That the prophets, those laws that are learned out from the prophets, take on a different status than the laws that are learned out from the Torah. So for example, when the five books of Moses tells you that you can't light a fire on the Sabbath, that means that biblically, you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. When the prophets come along and say that we're supposed to walk and talk differently on the Sabbath than we do on the rest of the week, so that's not a biblically mandated law. It's a different category. And that category is known as Divrei Sofrim. Now, Divrei Sofrim is not even what we're familiar with is a Dirabanan, in other words, a rabbinically ordained thing. It's in the middle. So it's not rabbinically ordained. It's not biblically ordained. There's a middle category, and that's called Divrei Sofrim. Divrei Sofrim means that it's from the prophets. Now, that obviously means that it's on a lesser level than being straight biblically mandated, like you can't light a fire on the Sabbath. But it's more important than a rabbinically ordained law that's designated in Judaism. Again, a classic example of this is the whole notion, I'll say it in Hebrew and then I'll translate it, of mimtso cheftzecha bedaber davar. Mimtso cheftzecha bedaber davar basically means that we walk and talk differently on Shabbos than we do on the rest of the week. So for example, we're instructed not to talk about our business dealings on the Shabbos. That's not, you won't find that in the five books of Moses. You're going to find that in Sefer Yeshayahu that we're going to learn later on. Now again, that takes on the status of Divrei Sofrim, which means we still do it. It means we don't take it lightly, but it doesn't carry the same punch as if it were found directly in the five books of Moses. Again, so there are halachic differences. There are differences that will manifest themselves in Jewish law between what we learned last week in what we learned this week. And the last and final difference is that the five books of Moses are more of a commentary. I'm sorry, the Nevi'im, the prophets, are more of a commentary on a lot of the laws that we learned last week. So last week, if you look through the five books of Moses, if you look through, you know, Vayikra, for example, it's a lot of laws. Do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. The Nevi'im, the prophets, come along and they'll provide a commentary of that. And they'll say, well, you also have to be righteous. And if you're only doing the laws, for example, you'll learn again in Sefer Yeshaya, that if you're just bringing the sacrifices, but there's no heart and soul to those sacrifices, then God, so to speak, think that those sacrifices are meaningless. So again, it's taking what you learned last week, a lot of the laws, and it's giving a commentary. It's explaining how to create a way of living around those laws. It's taking the word of God from last week's Parsha and showing how that evolved into a lifestyle, which makes sense if we think about it. Right? Last week was all bam, 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 bam. And now the Jewish people have to go into the land of Israel and actually live it. And we'll see that the prophets describe the successes and, unfortunately, more often than not, the failures of trying to implement that lifestyle. And again, I'll show that a little bit in Sefer Yoshua, but it'll become much more profound as you get, for example, into Sefer Yirmiyahu, Sefer Yeshayahu, Sefer Yechezkel, where basically all the prophets are doing are saying, hey, God told you to do this, and you're doing that. And if you want to know why you're not being successful and you're not getting to the ultimate redemption that was promised by God, I'll tell you why. It's because the Jewish people have failed in X, Y, and Z. And again, I'll show that slightly in Yoshua just to help start developing that theme. Okay, those are the major differences between the Torah and Tanakh. What makes Sefer Yoshua so important? So if you look, I think in your outline there, if I'm not mistaken, you should have a Gemara in Nedarim under source, under 2, introduction to Sefer Yoshua, the importance of the book. Am I correct? Yes. Okay, so let's read the Gemara. The Gemara in Nedarim says the following. Rav Ada, son of Rav Chanina, said, El male lo chatu Yisrael, had the Jewish people not sinned, lo nitan lahem ela chamisha chum she Torah v'sefer Yoshua bilvad, then the Jewish people only would have had the five books of Moses and Sefer Yoshua. Now, what does that Gemara teach us? It teaches us at least 2 things, but 2 things that I want to highlight.
People sinned.
Right. Number one is we see that people sinned. What else does it teach us? Right, that this book is important. In other words, if you had nothing else, this would have gone with the five books of Moses. So it obviously has an added level of importance. Not only does it teach us the people sin, but what's the people sin and therefore what? Had they not sinned?
They're getting more information.
Well, had they not sinned, what is the inference?
This would have been it,
exactly. In other words, had the Jewish people not sinned, then it means we would have had last week's class, this week's class, and then we would have closed down shop. All right? That would have been the end of Jewish history. We wouldn't have even been learning here for now. We'd all be sitting in joyful bliss in the land of Israel. Right? Jewish history would have, so to speak, entered the redemptive state immediately. Now, if that's the case, what's the next question you have to ask yourself?
Why didn't it happen?
Why, exactly, right? In other words, something obviously happened in the book of Yoshua that led God to say, my people aren't yet ready for redemption. And therefore, while we're reading the book of Yoshua, that's going to be the key question, is what happens to the Jewish people that they don't enter into a redemptive state immediately? Okay? And that's essentially the rest of Nach, is trying to figure out what went wrong for the Jewish people. Why is it that they didn't enter into that redemptive state? Okay. The historical context. So the historical context is very easy when you're taking in a class like this, because there isn't a lot of lag between last week's class and this week's class. So what's the historical context? Right, Moshe dies. Of course, Moshe was told that he cannot enter into the land of Israel. So Moshe standing in the plains of Moab, if you want to take a look in your sheets, map number 1, I believe, has it. You're missing some? That's not good. This week's. Shouldn't be missing anything, but if should be in this week's, it should be map number 1, page 3. You have it there? So if you look there, there's a big X on the bottom right-hand side, where it says, children of Israel camp in the plains of Moab. So that's where they've been. They've been there now for how long? 9 days. Okay? Moshe dies there. And the Jewish people are now going to fulfill something that should have happened for how long? 40 years ago. Right? They've been now in the desert for 40 years. We all know why they've been in the desert. Here, should be right at the end of Yoshua. Should be in there.
Thank you.
My pleasure.
Right. Thank you.
Okay, my pleasure. Right? So the Jewish people have been wandering for 40 years. Why were they wandering for 40 years? This is going to be important in a second. Because they complained, right? They went the Meraglim, they sent the spies. The spies came back and said, the land of Israel is disastrous, and the Jewish people cried. And God said, if you're going to cry, that's it, you're going to wander for 40 years. So the Jewish people have been wandering 40 years. They finally come to the precipice, literally, of entering into the land of Israel. They're sitting where that X is, and they have to get over. What's stopping them? As we'll see, the river, right? And we'll see that's obviously a famous episode, the splitting of the sea there. So they've been wandering the desert for 40 years. They're coming into, they've been staying at that X for 9 days now, and they're coming into the land of Israel, and what's the first place they're going to conquer? Jericho, Jericho, right? Which makes sense, again, if you're looking at the map now. That's basically going to be the first place that they are going to come in, and we'll spend a little bit of time explaining the conquering of Jericho. That's in general where we are. Now you'll see they have a lot to conquer. Right, the land of Israel, although we think it's small, there are a lot of places. Every one of those dots is basically its own city-state. Okay, so you have to conquer a lot of people. Now God, as we'll see, does us a favor. Because what He causes them to do is He causes them to band together to say, well, if we're 31 little city-states, it's going to be hard to overtake this powerful Jewish people. So let's all band together, let's form alliances, and we'll all attack the Jewish people together. Well, that sounds great. But when you band together, you also lose together. And in fact, that ultimately becomes the greatest favor that God does for the Jewish people, because it makes the conquering, certainly of the southern and northern parts, that much easier. Because instead of having to conquer 31 walled cities, they only have to, you know, they're able to conquer it with relative ease at that point. And we'll get to why that's so significant in a second. Okay, who is Yoshua? So what do we know about Yoshua? Not a trick question. What do we know about you? When's the first time we see Yoshua? Where we said? No, it's Yonah. When Hashem, how is he introduced? Moshe. How is he introduced? Does he get a formal introduction? That's not when we first meet him. When do we first meet him? So if you have, I don't know if everyone has. I'm going to be using the art scroll Tanakh today with the page numbers. Most of the presenters will. So if you don't have one, or if you haven't brought one, it's worthwhile for future weeks, but I'll try to read everything for those who don't have it. Okay? We're in Shmos, right after the splitting of the sea. Okay? On page 177, all the way at the bottom. Chapter Yud Zayin 17:8, sorry. Okay, so we're in Shmos 17:8. And the Torah tells the following. Amalek came and battled Israel and Rephidim. Again, so it's after crossing the sea, and the Jewish people are marching along to Sinai, and they think they're going to get there, it's all going to be hunky-dory, and who comes? Amalek comes. Moses said to Joshua, that's the first mention of Yoshua. Moses said to Joshua, choose people for us and go with battle with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. And Joshua did as Moshe said to him, to do battle with Amalek, etc. Okay, so the first time we see Moshe in the entire Tanakh, Yoshua in the entire Tanakh, is under what context? Soldier, right? He's a military figure. Second set, if you turn to page 217 in Art Scroll, we're now in Shmos 32:17, where Moshe goes up to Sinai, he receives the Torah, he comes down. Of course, what have the Jewish people been doing? They've been sitting with the golden calf. And as Moshe is coming down from the mountain, who's sitting there waiting to greet him, to give him the bad news?
Yoshua.
As the pasuk tells us, Vayishma Yoshua et kol ha'am bereo, Vayomer al Moshe kol melchama b'machaneh. Again, Yoshua sitting there, he's almost the tattletale on behalf of the Jewish people, but what's he doing there? Right? What's his role there? His role, that's as an assistant. In other words, he's Moshe's helper. He's saying, you know, Moshe, you've been away for so long, so let me brief you. He's like his chief of staff. Let me brief you on what the Jewish people have been doing up until this point. So we have Moshe, Yoshua as a military personality. We have Yoshua as an assistant, known as the underling of Moshe Rabbeinu. And then lastly, on page 399, which is in Sefer Bamidbar, Perek 27, Pasuk 15, tells us the following, that again, this is right after Moshe is told that under no circumstances, even after begging endlessly, that he wants to go into Eretz Yisrael, into the land of Israel, and Hashem says no. So Moshe realizes that his dream isn't going to come to fruition, so what does he do? He says, well, if I'm not going to be on the scene anymore, someone else has to be on the scene. So he says to Hashem, Moshe spoke to Hashem again, 27:15. Moshe spoke to Hashem saying, may Hashem, God of the spirits of all flesh, appoint a man over the assembly who will go out before them and come in before them, who shall take them out and bring them in, and let the assembly of Hashem not be like a sheep that have no shepherd. In other words, I need a successor. I need someone who's going to care for the people that I've been tending for so many years, for the last 119 years. Hashem said to Moshe, take yourself, Joshua son of Nun, a man in whom there is spirit, and lean your hand upon him. So on the one hand, we know very little about Yoshua. We're not told about what he was like as a child. We're not told about who Bin Nun was, right? We're not told about his father. We're not told about his history. We're not told any of that. On the other hand, we're told enough about Yoshua to give us a context to help us understand Sefer Yoshua. And that is that he's a military personality. It's going to be very important. What's all of Sefer Yoshua about? It's about the conquest of the land of Israel. So the fact that he's a military personality is quite important. Number two is we find out that he's a faithful assistant. And again, that's going to be important because of the direct transition from last week to this week. And number three is that we're told that he is the successor of Moshe Rabbeinu. So all of that, basically, is enough to introduce us to the book of Sefer Yoshua. Because you'll tell me that's very little about him. We know so much more about Moshe's upbringing, for example, where we're told what he was like in Egypt and the trials and tribulations through which he grew to a position of leadership. We don't need to know all of that for Yoshua. Those three things that I just articulated are all that we need to know. And the reason why those are the most important parts is because, as I said, that's going to be the major crux of Sefer Yoshua. Three basic themes of Yoshua. And if you turn to your sheets, you have a basic outline there, page number one, where it says, Sefer Yoshua outline with the key events. It looks like a chart. That's what it looks like. Okay. So you'll notice that on the right hand side, where it says stages, so there are three major events that take place. Chapters 1 through 12 are the conquest. Now there's the Jewish people entering the land of Israel, and they have to conquer all of the land. Then you see 13 through 22 is the Nachala, where after they've conquered all of Eretz Israel, they now have to divide up the land of Israel. And then the last part, finally, is the end of Yoshua's life. Okay, those are the basic themes. On a deeper level, what are the themes of the book of Yoshua? So I want to say that there's one basic theme that runs through the entire book, and I believe sensitizes us to basically every story plot that takes place. Every story is going to be able to fit into this basic premise, and that is, Hashem makes two promises to the Jewish people. And I'll say it out, and then we'll look a little bit more inside. Hashem says two basic promises to the Jewish people throughout the Torah. And that's what you learned last week. Number one is that He will help us acquire the land of Israel. Now that doesn't mean that He'll give us the land of Israel. It means He will help us acquire the land of Israel. There's a fundamental difference between the two of them. One means that Hashem will hand it to us in a silver platter. The other means that Hashem will help those who are willing to help themselves. And as we'll see, a lot of Sefer Yoshua is Hashem in fact trying to wean the Jewish people off of Him. And at the beginning, Hashem is heavily involved. He's creating all the miracles. He's giving them the battle plans. He's doing all that. And as the book evolves, they become much less dependent on Hashem, and they are willing to take much more of the initiative. That's what Hashem wants to get to. Okay? Again, Hashem is willing to help those who help themselves. But that's promise number one, is that Hashem will take the Jewish people into the land of Israel. Promise number two is that I'm sorry. Yeah, promise number one is that promise number two is that Hashem will only help people if they follow the Torah. Okay, so number one is that the Jewish people have to be willing to take the initiative. Number two is that the Jewish people have to be willing to abide by His law. And if those two criteria are met, then Hashem will give the Jewish people the land of Israel. Now obviously, as we started off by saying, something obviously went wrong, because the Gemara said that had the Jewish people not sinned, they would have gone straight into a redemptive state, which means they sinned. Okay? They sinned on one of these two things. Again, either by not following the Torah, or by not taking enough of the initiative. And again, I'll go into that in a deeper sense. The success of the Kivush, knows the success of the whole Sefer, of the conquest of the land of Israel, hinges on these two things. Number one is them taking the initiative, and number two is them abiding by the Torah. As we'll see this week and next week, and we have Rabbi Brody here who will be teaching next week's class, so I hope he's paying attention. But as we'll see, based on next week's class, in Sefer Yehoshua, the Jewish people fail in not taking the initiative. They come into the land of Israel, they're asked to divide the land, 5 of the tribes do it, and basically 7 of the tribes don't do it. And Yehoshua admonishes them for not being more proactive in acquiring the land of Israel, and that essentially becomes their sin in Sefer Yehoshua. When you come to Sefer Shoftim next week, what you're going to see is the other sin playing itself out, which is that the Jewish people fail to abide by God's Torah and to perpetuate His law. So again, you see that Hashem makes two promises to them. I'll give you the land of Israel if you take initiative, if you follow the Torah. This week they fail in one of them. Next week they're going to fail in the other. And basically the rest of Nach is going to be getting back to that point where the Jewish people are both willing to take initiative and they're willing to abide by God's Torah. Just briefly, where do we see? I just want to show you because it's very interesting. If you have the art scroll, again, it's page 456, where we're in the end of Deuteronomy, in the end of Devarim. I'll tell you the chapter and verse. Hold on. 456. 11:22. Where it's the end of Parshas Akev, where it says, for if you, and you listen to the language, because it's going to be the exact same language that Sefer Yehoshua opens up with. Why is that significant? Because again, Yehoshua is a direct continuation of what you learned last week. So he's reminding the Jewish people, as we're going into the land of Israel, don't forget that there were two promises that God made and we have to live up to it. Number one, 11:22, for if you observe the entire commandment that I've commanded to you, to perform it, to love Hashem your God, to walk in His ways and to cleave to Him, Hashem will drive out these nations from before you, and you will drive out greater and mightier nations than yourselves. So number one, as we see, again, God says, if you observe my law, then I will help you drive out the nations. So again, number one, promise number one is Hashem will give us Israel if we're willing to abide by His law. Number two is Pasuk 24, just two psukim later, where it says the following, every place where the sole of your foot will tread shall be yours. Now, at first glance, so that your foot will tread just seems like, okay, every place that you walk. All of the commentators explain that, no, that the sole where you're, the every place where you, the sole of your foot will tread means that you have to be the one willing to walk. No, you have to be the one to put in a little effort. And God says, if you're willing to do that, then I will give you the land of Israel. So you see both of those in Sefer Devarim, when God is telling them about the future conquest of the land of Israel. Number one, the Torah. Number two, the initiative. Now let's go to the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua. Again, the art scroll is page 519. And in, if you're following along at home, it's right at the beginning of Sefer Yehoshua, where the book of Yehoshua opens up the following. Perek Aleph, Pasuk Aleph. 1:1. Opens up, and it happened after the death of Moshe, servant of Hashem, that Hashem said to Yehoshua ben Nun, Moshe's attendant, saying, Moshe, my servant, has died. Now arise, cross the Jordan, you and your entire people, to the land that I give to them, to the children of Israel. Every place upon which the sole of your foot will tread. Where do we recognize that from? Sefer Devarim, it's the exact same language. I have given you as I spoke to Moshe, from this desert, etc. Right? In other words, number one is you have to be willing to take the initiative. If you go to verse 7, Verse 7 says the following. Only be strong, rachazak ve'amat, to observe and to do according to the entire Torah that Moshe, my servant, commanded you. Do not deviate it from the right or the left in order that you may succeed wherever you go. The book of the Torah should not depart from your mouth. Rather, you should contemplate it day and night in order to observe it according, etc. Right, which happens to be a famous pasuk in general. That's where we get the halacha that you have to learn Torah both by day and by night. But what's the point? The point is that God, the exact same language basically that was written in Sefer Devarim, is being replicated over here at the beginning of Sefer Yoshua. Why? Because Yoshua is setting the stage that we're about to cross the Jordan, we're about to go into the land of Israel, but Hashem says, don't forget, I'll live up to my part of the promise, but you have to live up to your end of the deal. What's your end of the deal? Your end of the deal is you have to take the initiative, and your end of the deal is that you have to be willing to learn the Torah. And again, as we'll see, the Jewish people fundamentally fail in at least one, and later on, both of those promises, and that is why they don't get to the redemption immediately. That's why doesn't Sefer Yoshua end on a high note? It's because they fail to take the initiative. And in fact, as we'll see at the end, Sefer Yoshua ends on a very non-high note. It's a very low note, actually, because the Jewish people have failed in their mission. Yeah?
You said that five tribes did it, and the others did not. What did they do then?
So we'll see. They had to be pushed by Yoshua. In other words, there was a lack of alacrity in conquering the land of Israel. And in fact, as we'll see later on, Yoshua moves the Mishkan from Gilgal to Shiloh. And one of the reasons to do that is to just jolt them out of their complacency. They were settled where they were. So Yoshua says, you know what, I'm going to take the Mishkan, I'm going to move it northwestward, and you're going to be left with nothing in Gilgal, so you're going to have to move out of there. But they became very complacent in where they were. And Yoshua kind of has to jolt them out of it. Okay. What else do we see in Perek Aleph? So Perek Aleph, basically, you have that introduction of the themes, okay, where the themes that were developed in Sefer Devarim are now being repeated in the book of Joshua, these two notions. You also see one phrase that comes up countless times, and that's Chazak ve'amatz, which means be strong and courageous. Why is that phrase used so formidably here? Well, think about what's taking place now. There's a transition of power. There's a transition of leadership. Let me tell you, you never want to be the guy who succeeds the guy. Right? You want to be the guy who succeeds the guy who fails after the guy. That's the great. But you never want to be the guy who succeeds a great leader. It was hard for Yoshua. He was coming right after Moshe died. Moshe had been the leader for 40 years. He'd been the one who took them out of Egypt. All these miracles. He was really a parent figure. He dies, and all of a sudden Joshua's like, hey, guys, now I'm in charge, and I'm going to lead you into battle, and you have to put full faith in me. Right? So number one is it's a directive to Yoshua. Number one, to give him chizuk, to give him strength, and to give him the fortitude to lead the Jewish people. But more importantly, it also gives the Jewish people, in other words, believe in Joshua. Recognize that I put my faith in him, and you should put your faith in him as well. What else do we see in Perek Aleph? So if you look in Pasuk Yud and Pasuk 10, you see Yoshua preparing the Jewish people for battle. Now, as again, a lot of Joshua is a conqueror. It's them massacring people along the way to conquer the land of Israel. So the Pasuk says, Vayitzav Yoshua Chitrei Am Limor, Joshua then ordered the marshals of people saying, circulate in the midst of the camp and command the people saying, prepare provisions for yourselves because in another 3 days you will cross this Jordan to come to take possession of the land that Hashem your God is giving to you to inherit. So he says again, prepare for 3 days and then we're going to cross the Jordan River. What does that sound very similar to? The preparing for 3 days. First of all, leaving the land of Mitzrayim, there was this period of preparation. But more importantly, at Sinai also they prepared themselves for 3 days. So this preparation from 3 days automatically elicits certain stories from the five books of Moses. But again, Yoshua is preparing them. Okay? We also see a very important phrase in Pasuk Yud Aleph. Again, he commands them, Hechinu lachem tzeda, prepare provisions for yourselves. Why is it so important that the Jewish people prepare? What does preparing do? Exactly. It's saying, I'm not just going to let you cross the Jordan and lightning bolts are going to come down. You guys have to put in a little bit of the effort. Yeah, I'll set the table for you, but you still have to come to the meal and show up. So again, it's important because it shows us that Hashem says, I'll go halfway with you. But you have to be willing to take responsibility for yourself. Okay? And that's also why in Perek Beis, in the second Perek, we're going to see that he's going to send spies into the land of Israel. Why is it so important that he sends spies again? Because he's showing initiative. He's showing that even though God has already promised them that they're going to conquer the city of Jericho, of Jericho, nonetheless, Yoshua specifically sends spies to show himself and the people that we have to be willing to, from a military perspective, put in our effort. Okay? Chapter 2. Chapter 2 again is sending the spies. What does this obviously remind us of? The spies that Moshe sent down. Why is it so important that Yoshua now sends a new set of spies that are going to, so to speak, fulfill the failed mission of the previous spies? Yeah. Exactly. For Bnei Israel to prove that they won't make the same mistake, A. B, to show us that Sefer Yoshua is the culmination of this entire process. And we'll see it in a minute even. Because when do they cross the river? They cross the river on the 10th day of Nisan. What else happened on the 10th day of Nisan? That was the day that the Jewish people were instructed to take the Korban Pesach, the Paschal offering, in Egypt, which was the beginning of the redemption back then. Why do they cross a river? Why is it so important that a river splits? Because again, all of these things are basically redoing episodes that took place in the Torah. They're just doing it better this time. They're doing it correctly. So it's basically the fulfillment of all of the mistakes that took place in what you learned last week. So again, yes, they send out the spies. Obviously, he does a little bit differently. Number one is more of a secretive mission this time. Whereas last time it was a lot of pomp and circumstance, the leaders of the people. This time we don't even know their name. If you look in chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Vayishlach Yoshua ben Nun, Joshua son of Nun, dispatched two men, spies from Shittim, secretly. Again, we don't know their names. We don't know anything about them. And it specifically highlights that they were sent secretively. In other words, no fanfare, no pomp and circumstance. That perhaps is one of the problems last time. Number two is we learned something very important from the spies being sent. So if you look in 2:8, so where do the spies go? They get into Jericho. Whose house do they go to? Rachav. Who is Rachav? She was a very successful and well-known prostitute. Okay? So there are many ironies there as well. In fact, the Gemara tells us that Rachav ultimately converts to Judaism, and the Gemara tells us that she actually marries Yoshua, which is a striking statement about the belief in the process of repentance and the process of tshuva. That Rachav, who is the most successful prostitute in the world, is able to elevate herself to ultimately marry the leader of the Jewish people. I was going to say, imagine what would happen if... But don't imagine what would happen if... Right? But that basically, right, they go to Rachav. Now, why is it so important that they go to Rachav? Who's... Again, sorry to get a little detailed, but back then, the prostitute was the one who knew what was going on. Right? She got people in vulnerable positions and they shared what was going on. So if you want to know the beat on the street, that's who you were going to speak to. So they go to Rachav's house, and in fact, that's exactly what she tells them. If you look in chapter 2, verse 8. Okay, so they come to Rachav's house. They had not yet gone to sleep when she came up to them on the roof. She said to them, I know that Hashem has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and all the inhabitants of the land has dissolved before you. For we have heard how Hashem dried up the waters of the Sea of Reeds for you when you went forth from Egypt, and what you did in the two kings of the Amorites, Jordan, etc. What does Rachav tell them? Rachav says, by the way, we're all petrified. Right? We know what happened. We know how successful you've been. We know how God has been creating all these miracles for you. And that's the most important message. Why is that so important for the Jewish people? God has already promised them that they're going to capture the land of Israel. But when the spies come back and they tell the Jewish people, not only are they scared of us, but it's clear that God has laid the groundwork for us to be successful, what does that tell us? Again, come back to our ultimate thesis. God says, I made a promise, now you have to live up to your end of the bargain. By them going to Rachav, and Rachav says, oh, by the way, we're all scared. We all know what happened. It's God's subtle way of telling the Jewish people, by the way, I'm living up to my end of the deal. Right? I'm laying all the groundwork for you guys to come into Jericho, conquer it. For you guys to go into the land of Israel, conquer it. You have to live up to your end of the bargain. So again, God lays the seeds he plants the seeds for an ultimately successful conquering of the land of Israel. That's chapter 2. Chapter 3. Very famous story is that the Jewish people, really 3, 4, and 5, is the Jewish people crossing the Jordan River. Now, if you want to just, again, let's go back to our map for a second so you see what we're talking about here. So you have it right there. They're crossing right above the Dead Sea, the Yam Suf, and they're going to go right to Jericho. So that's where they're going. And you see I there also. Keep that in mind, because that's going to be the next stop on their journey. Again, it's striking, though, because you see just how little they've traveled in 40 years. I mean, they've basically been going around in circles. But they're about to cross the river. Obvious parallels between Sefer Shmos and here. Again, both of them, essentially, is to scare the nations of the world into believing in the power of the Jewish people. If you turn to chapter 5, verse 1, again, this is the culmination of the splitting of the Jordan River, page 526. The Pasuk says, "It happened when all the Amorite kings who were on the western side of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings who were by the sea heard that Hashem had dried up the Jordan waters for the sake of the children of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted, and there were no longer any spirit within them because of the children of Israel." Again, you see that there is a fear that God planted in the nations to scare them from attacking the Jewish people. Why does God split the sea? In other words, couldn't he have built a bridge? Couldn't he have built a raft? Why was it so important that he split the sea? So, number one is I think everyone gains from it. Yehoshua gains because, again, I think he gets that chizuk. He gets that strength knowing that God is caring for him. Number two, the Jewish people gain from it because they are reassured that God's not leaving them high and dry. Get the pun? High and dry, crossing a river. Okay, slow crowd today, right? God's not leaving them high and dry, but God's going to assist them. In other words, this is a generation. You have to remember, they're petrified. They're coming from a state of perpetual miracles to going to the land of Israel where they're told that they're going to have to rely less on miracles and more on themselves. That's a scary proposition. So when God shows them another outward miracle, it's very comforting to them because it shows them that God's had their back. Who else stands to benefit from it? Future generations. Why do future generations benefit? If you turn to chapter 4, verse 6, the page before, after they cross the Jordan River, what do the Jewish people do? What do they erect? Pillars. Each tribe makes a big pillar. And it's basically a demarcation. Why do they establish these pillars? So again, if you see 4 or 6, the Pasuk tells us. So that this will be a sign in your midst when your children ask tomorrow, saying, "Of what significance are these stones to you?" You shall tell them. They signify that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of Hashem, etc. Right? So why do they plate these pillars? So that the future generations, when they ask, "What are these stones?" So, little Yanka, let me tell you what these stones are. 200 years ago, Hashem helped us cross the Jordan River. He helped us conquer the land of Israel. Hashem loves us. What does that sound so profoundly similar to? You see, Yetzias Mitzrayim, exactly. We say at the Seder night. If you have the article, you turn to page 162. It's literally the same verbiage. It's in Shmos chapter 12. Verse, I can't read my handwriting. That's great. Give me a second. Let me find it. Okay, if I can't find it immediately, I won't say it. Should write more neatly next time.
Here is
17? Yeah, okay. Ushmartem et matzot. It says, "You shall safeguard the matzos, for on this day I will have taken you out of Egypt. You shall observe the day for your generations as an eternal decree." No, that's not the one I'm looking for. Whatever. Hashem says... Oh, yeah, here. Verse 26. Sorry. "And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What is the service of you?' Ma'avodah hazolachem." We say in the Pesach Seder. "You shall say it is a Pesach offering to Hashem who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but he saved their households." Again, similar ideas. They're crossing a river. Hashem saying, for future generations, both in Yehoshua and by the Exodus from Egypt, just remember why I'm doing this for you. And again, it's also for us, to remind us that Hashem kept His promise to the Jewish people to take them into the land of Israel, which is again one of the central themes. We'll conclude, and then we'll take a 5-minute break, with the following. That if you turn, look at Perek 4, Pasuk 19. Page 524. Okay, it says, the people ascended from the Jordan on the 10th of the first month. Again, the 10th of Nisan, which is the same day they took the Korban Pesach. Why is that so significant? Because I believe it makes the redemptive process. It allows it to come full circle. That basically what was supposed to happen to the Jewish people 40 years ago, had everything gone right, they would have gone straight from the 10th of Nisan to the 14th of Nisan, straight into the land of Israel. Their sin prevented that to happen. So Hashem basically reinvents, he recreates the Exodus experience and says to the Jewish people, now get it right. Okay, 10th of Nisan, splitting of the sea, immediately after coming into the land of Israel. If you want to look on your own in Perek Hey, what do they do immediately? Well, first Yoshua gives a bris milah to everyone, and then they bring a Korban Pesach. Again, the Gemara tells us that the Jewish people were redeemed from Egypt because of milah in Korban Pesach. So again, you see, it's the exact same paralleling situation where Hashem's giving the Jewish people the opportunity to do right what they got wrong last time. He's recreating those circumstances, and He's saying that now you stand as a new generation in place of the old one to fulfill their shortcomings. Okay, it also reminds us, one second, again, this is one of the central themes, that Hashem keeps His promise. It's the Jewish people that blow it. So by Hashem recreating the same circumstances, He's saying, I'm going to let you do it again. Right? You could get it right now the same way you could have gotten it right 40 years ago, because I keep my promise. You, the Jewish people, are the ones who have to live up to your end of the bargain, and as we'll see, that won't necessarily happen. And finally, the recreation of circumstances basically allows the new generation to learn from the mistakes of the old generation. Hashem says, I'm going to put you in the exact same scenario. Learn from their mistakes and do it right this time. So, and essentially, the whole episode of the crossing of the sea and all of the imagery in the parallels to what happened in Sefer Shemot is all the way of Hashem allowing for the fulfillment of the mistakes that happened at the original Exodus from Egypt. Yeah.
Why
did
they need this trigger from the
Greek philosophy? You're saying Yeshua. So most commonly explained, most commonly explained is that it was very hard to keep Mila in the desert. I mean, think of, you know, it's not the easiest circumstances to, I mean, you're traveling, it's hot, there's no
sandy.
Exactly. So that's the usual answer given. Okay, take a 5-minute break. We'll come back here at 10:23.